wonderful to know that God cares for us, even when, and especially when, we don't understand what's going on. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in today? There are a few left. If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spider will get one to you. Last Sunday, we wrapped up our study in the epistles of Peter in ways that I will touch on this morning's message. The epistle of Jude is so closely related to 2 Peter, I think it's appropriate to move directly into a study of this brief letter before going on to another major New Testament book. You might say, well, if it's so closely related, why don't we just not do this now and study it again later? Well, so many of the things we've covered in Peter, Jude deals with, and he expands on and adds additional commentary to and presents in a little different way, that I can teach it now and take a little less time with it than I would have to take later by reminding you what all was in 2 Peter that is pretty fresh on our minds, I would hope. Of this little letter, Thomas Schreiner says, Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant today, for our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and dissolute living have dire consequences. End quote. That's a good summation of the importance of this little epistle. This is not the shortest epistle in the New Testament, but it's fourth from shortest. All right, 2 John is the shortest, 3 John is next, and Philemon is next, and then Jude comes in fourth from the shortest, if you're listing them from shortest to longest, right? And if you keep that up, you'll get all the way to Luke, which is the longest one of the books in the New Testament. But this is a study, I think, that's important for us to continue into, and let's now begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together today in the name of our Savior, as we gather on the first day of the week to commemorate his resurrection from the grave. We also now, Lord, want to designate this time for a study of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we do a little background study on this particular book to introduce this brief but important epistle. Help us to understand the book well and to trust it as your authoritative word. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably 50 or 60 years ago, very few pastors were bothering to take the time to give you background studies in the books when they were teaching them, and there was a reason for that, because most people accepted the Bible to be the Bible and didn't really question too much about what was in it. We don't live in that world anymore. We live in a culture today where people are very likely to say, "What? You know, how do you know that that book even belongs in the Bible? You know, a bunch of monks sitting in a monastery back in the Middle Ages put that together. How do you know that it's trustworthy?" And I don't necessarily expect you to be able to answer all their questions, but I do want to give you enough background so that you don't begin to doubt, right? Whether this book belongs in the Bible and so on. Because the honest truth is, God did not give the disciples a leather-bound copy of the Bible and say, "Here, teach this." All right? It took some time to get there for the collection of the books to gather, for the books to even be written in the generation of the apostles and to be circulated and recognized. And I'm not going to take you through all the details of that. I could give you way more detail than you want, because as many of you are aware, that was the subject of my dissertation for my PhD in religion. But I'm not going to go into, I hope, you know, I don't know. I want to keep it relatively interesting. So I'll try not to give you too much detail. But the first question that has to be asked about any book of the Bible is its authenticity. Does it really belong in the Bible? And many commentators, particularly the technical commentaries, will spend quite a bit of time dealing with questions about authenticity of the various books. Some that are more devotional in intent will take just two or three pages. Hebert's kind of in between. He takes 8 pages on this question alone. Others take more space than that. Let me touch on it briefly. First of all, consider the book's antiquity. It's antiquity. For those who might say, "Well, a bunch of monks sitting around in a monastery wrote that, and why do you believe that that belongs in the Bible?" Well, this book, how old is this book? And can we tell how old this book is? The early church writers are generally categorized chronologically, sometimes regionally as well. There's the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers, depending on which language they wrote in. But they're generally categorized chronologically. The earliest of them are called the Apostolic Fathers. They're called that because those are the men who actually knew the apostles and trained under them. There are not very many of those. You have Clement of Rome, who knew Paul and is mentioned in Philippians. You have Ignatius, and you have Polycarp, Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna, both of whom trained under the Apostle John, knew him personally, and were trained by him. Those early writers go back the farthest. So when you hear the term apostolic fathers, those are the people they're talking about, the guys who knew the apostles and were trained by them. They were not the apostles, but they were the next generation that grew up trained by the apostles personally. And there weren't, as I said, very many of those who actually wrote very extensively and whose writings were preserved. The next group, the early church fathers, they're called the church fathers then, those who would follow the apostolic fathers, the writers of the early church, generally fall into, well, they're generally divided into two or three categories, pivoting on the event called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This is more information than you want, I know. Those prior to the Council of Nicaea, the Antinicene fathers, are one group. And then the Council of Nicaea, which was very important for its definitions of some of our theology. And then the next group would be the Nicene fathers, those who were there at Nicaea. And then the post-Nicene fathers. The Antinicene fathers would include guys like Justin Martyr and Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius was Nicenean. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen predated Athanasius. They were the Antinicene prior to Nicaea. And then you've got Augustine and some of his group who followed Nicaea in the late 4th century. All right, those are the pivotal ones. What I'm talking about right here are the apostolic fathers, first of all. There are possible allusions to the book of Jude in those known as the apostolic fathers, those books that dated from the late 1st century, early 2nd century. So when I say late 1st century, I'm talking about the period from about 70 AD, AD 70, that's late 1st century to the end of that century to the early 2nd century. Actually, Polycarp lived until about AD 180, all right, or 160, somewhere in there. So you've got a span of about 100 years that are the apostolic fathers, that first generation following the apostles. There are some possible allusions to the book of Jude in their writings. Again, I say possible allusions. The Didache, which claims to have been written by the apostles but may not have been, Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians, a book called the Epistle of Barnabas, a book called the Shepherd of Hermas, Polycarp's Epistle to the Philippians, have statements in them that are phrases, identical phrases that are found in the book of Jude, but they never say Jude said, and it's possible that those are coincidence of expression, right? Not necessarily quotations or allusions from the book. And so I don't want to go too far and say, well, the apostolic fathers quoted Jude. They didn't quote him. They didn't identify any quote from him, but they may have made allusions to some of the things that he said, because some of the things that he said are kind of peculiar to him, that makes it sound like maybe they were referring to him. However, by the time you get to the mid to late second century, the first generation of the church fathers, you have books that are quoting Jude and some lists that are including Jude as a part of the canon of Scripture. He was already recognized and known by many in the church within 100 years of its purported writing. Okay, so it goes back to the mid to late second century at the very latest of the earliest quotes from it. There's a listing that comes out of that era known as the Muratorian Canon that includes Jude in its list of New Testament books that are accepted. You understand any new book is not going to be accepted in that canon. That canon is very restrictive. This is one that was already known. Athenagoras, who wrote in defense of Christianity a series of letters to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, quotes from the book of Jude and attributes those quotes to Jude. Theophilus of Antioch quotes from the book of Jude. Now, this is simply to say this book is much older than those who is sometimes presumed by those who would mock Christianity as being based on a book cobbled together by medieval monks. All right, this book was known by second generation Christians or third generation Christians for sure. It was considered authoritative by people who were one generation removed from people who actually knew the apostles, right? And so they were aware of it and considered an authoritative word from a writer of Scripture. Its authenticity is attested, first of all, by its antiquity. Secondly, its authority, letter B. Its authority. Well, the authority of the book of Jude has sometimes been questioned historically. It's important for us to recognize there have been questions about it. On the grounds, first, that some would say, on the grounds that Jude was not an apostle. It's one of the charges brought against the authorship of Jude. He wasn't an apostle. We'll talk about that in a minute. And that he twice quotes from apocryphal books. There are two passages in Jude that are probably quotes from books that are not authoritative, that were part of the apocryphal writings. Jude verse 9 mentions the conflict between the Archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. You will not read a word of that in the Old Testament. And I'll deal with that when I get to that verse in the book of Jude. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. However, there is a document from the apocryphal writings that tell a story about that, and it's a book. It's a writing called The Assumption of Moses. And so there are some who would say, well, Jude shouldn't be considered authoritative because he's quoting a book we know is bogus, an account that we believe to be bogus, and a forgery called The Assumption of Moses. Jude verses 14 and 15 talks about, it quotes the Old Testament prophet Enoch. Remember that guy? Two generations prior to Methuselah, who walked with God and then was translated directly to heaven. He was not, because he walked with God. God took him straight to heaven. Enoch is quoted there, and you say, well, where did he get that quote? You won't read those in the Old Testament either. The Old Testament does not quote Enoch. It simply gives us an idea of his character and the kind of man that he was and how close he was to God. And it's an important statement that Jude makes. It is almost certainly a quotation from a book called the Book of Enoch, or Ethiopic Enoch, or First Enoch. There are a couple of books known as the Book of Enoch, among the apocryphal writings, or the pseudepigraphical, if you will, those with false attributions of the names, or forgeries. Pseudepigraphical is kind of a Greek way of saying forgery, okay? Claims to be written by somebody it wasn't really written by. And since Jude seems to be quoting from the book of Enoch, well, we shouldn't trust Jude, because who's to say the book of Enoch is authoritative, and where did he get his, if he's getting his information from that? And so conservative believing commentators who come to the scriptures and believe that these really are, and believe the ancient church testimony to the trustworthiness of these books, answer those questions different ways. There's one group of scholars who will answer the charge that Jude is not authoritative because he quotes apocryphal books in two places. That answer that by saying, well, he's not really quoting the apocryphal books. Lenski is one of the classic commentators who claims that he's not really quoting them. They deny that he's quoting them. He's the fact that he got this information from God and it matches those doesn't mean he's quoting those books. That's really a difficult case to sustain, and I'll tell you that that puts you on kind of shaky ground when you're trying to debate with somebody who doesn't believe in the authority of the book. And he says, well, look, he says the same thing it says over here. If I just say, well, he got his information somewhere else, well, where else? All right, well, I don't know, but just somewhere else. I'm not sure he's quoting this. I think there's a better answer than that, to tell you the truth. I think it's okay to say he quoted those sources, but the quotations from those sources does not necessarily mean he trusts those sources in every detail. And the fact that they got these things right doesn't mean they got everything right. I mean, I will sometimes quote people with whom I generally disagree because they got something right. All right? I should have come up with an example for right off the top of my head, but I can't think of one right now. Let me quote the Apostle Paul and something that he does in quoting other writers. The Apostle Paul does this. Let me take for a minute. Turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll come right back to Jude. But Titus chapter 1. Verse 12. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, whom he has sent to the island of Crete to do missionary church planting work. And in verse 12, he quotes a Cretan poet. It says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony," he says, "is true." Okay? That's not a very complimentary picture of the Cretans to whom Titus was sent to minister. You say, well, who was he quoting? Paul doesn't say who he was quoting. Well, if you study the, and I am not a student of the Greek poets, but that quotation has been traced to a Greek poet named Epimenides. The fact that Paul quotes a line from a poem by Epimenides about Cretans being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and said that he got that right, doesn't mean that he endorses everything Epimenides wrote. And that quotation is not a citation that gives authority to Epimenides as a prophet of God, as if he, what, you can read Epimenides and you'll get the word of God from him. That's not what Paul said. He says this is something he got right. Paul quotes two other Greek poets. In Acts 17:28, he quotes a poet that's been identified as Aratus. And in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he quotes Menander. Paul took the liberty to quote poets that people were familiar with, writers of their own culture and writers of their own era, if they said something that was true, and to admit that what they said was true. That's not to say that everything they wrote was true. Something else that Paul does, one place in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come back to Jude in just a second, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul makes a comment about two guys he names Jannes and Jambres. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth." He's talking about false teachers who would oppose the doctrines of the church, and he says it's just like those two guys who were the court magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. Well, this is the first time we've heard of these guys in Scripture. They're never mentioned in the Old Testament. We know when Moses went in that there were magicians who represented Pharaoh. When Moses threw the rod down, it became a serpent. Well, they did it too. And then Moses' serpent ate their serpents and then turned back into a rod. And they were left with nothing to hold on to, all right? But we're not told anything about their names. But here, Paul identifies them by name. Well, where do you get the names? Well, there is a document from the Old Testament era called the Aramaic Targums. The Targums were a collection of writings in the language of the Babylonian Empire, Aramaic, that Daniel wrote in. And there are a few other Aramaic citations in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has a section in Aramaic. But the Targums were kind of an expanded commentary on the Old Testament that are in Aramaic. And they are not recognized as inspired. Nobody claims, not the Jews didn't claim they were inspired anymore. You know, I use commentaries all the time. Some of these guys, I'll say, these guys get these things right. Some of them, I think they get it wrong. But the Aramaic Targums identify the magicians of Pharaoh's court as Jannes and Jambres. And Paul gets those names from the Aramaic Targums. I think it's absolutely true when Paul identifies them, we can take it to the bank, that's their names. But that does not mean that the Aramaic Targums are inspired scripture, because Paul gets some information from them. Nobody would argue that. But when we come to Jude, and Jude says something that sounds a lot like something from the book of Enoch, and sounds a lot like something from the Assumption of Moses, well, we can't trust Jude because he trusts those guys. That's not fair. That's applying a false standard. I think that's a better answer to the question of whether Jude quotes those guys. He's free to quote guys, because guys get, they do get things right once in a while. You don't have to be inspired to get something right once in a while. Mark of inspiration is you get everything right in every detail. Okay? Jude got these things right. I think we can trust what Jude has to say without discounting it because he seems to have gotten some information from a source that's not entirely trustworthy, that's not inspired. That's the debate over the authority. That has been historically the debate over the authority of Jude. Maybe we shouldn't trust him as authoritative because he's not a an apostle, maybe we shouldn't trust him as authoritative because of these two quotations. For what it's worth, those questions have been raised by the early church. Those questions were raised again by the reformers. As I mentioned before, Luther especially had he was really enthusiastic about challenging anything the Catholic Church said. And the Catholic Church said, these books are the Bible because we said so. And Luther said, I don't buy that. And so he did his own investigation. And Luther asked the same questions. It's important to note that all the people who asked these questions came to the same conclusions. Jude was questioned, it was never rejected. It was questioned, but it was never rejected. By the time we get into the second century, late second century, early third century now, late 100s, early 200s, we have Tertullian quoted Jude as scripture and identified the author as Jude. The earliest one to identify the author as Jude. It's number two here. Tertullian quoted it as scripture and identified the author as Jude. Clement of Alexandria, there was a large school of training for a seminary, if you will, in Alexandria, Egypt, and Clement was the leader of that school. He was also the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, a very important position in that era. And he wrote a commentary on the New Testament, and he included Jude in his commentary on the New Testament. So again, there's early testimony to the authority of Jude. His most famous student became his successor in the leadership of that school. His name is Origen. Origen acknowledged that some in his day still expressed doubts about it, but he affirmed that he had none. Origen quoted it frequently as scripture. Now, I have not included in the outline some additional statements here as it goes forward. The third century Bodmer Papyrus includes Jude. All of this indicates that within 150 years of when Jude would have written this by the most conservative of estimates of dates, within 150 years of its writing, the church had affirmed it as part of the Bible canon. The 4th century historian Eusebius listed all the books of the New Testament. He divided them into three categories. He had one category of books that he said these were accepted by everybody. He had another category that said these were questioned by some. And he had another category that said these have been identified as spurious or as forgeries. He included Jude in that middle group, questioned by some, not one that had been accepted by all, but never one that was identified as a forgery. At the same time as that, three generations after Origen was the leader of the school in Alexandria, Egypt, the leader of that school came to be a man named Didymus, called Didymus the Blind. He defended Jude's authenticity against those who were its detractors. So by the time we get to the late... By the middle to late 4th century, you have a collection of testimonies to the authority of the book of Jude that included the 4th century letter of Athanasius, the first written list of all the books of the New Testament and only the books, the 27 books of the New Testament, saying these are the books that are recognized by the church as authoritative. Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria at that time, wrote that in a letter to his congregation for Easter in 327 A.D., You have the Council of Laodicea, you have Cyril of Jerusalem, you have Gregory of Nazianzus, you have Epiphanius, you have Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, that great scholar, all of whom affirmed Jude as canonical. And by that time in history, the question of whether or not Jude was ancient and authoritative was considered settled. Until Luther came along, asked the same questions, and then it got settled again, okay? By Luther, and Calvin really did the greatest work in getting all that settled in the era of the Reformation. Next comes the question of the epistle's authorship. Okay, who's the guy who wrote it? Virtually every English Bible you will pick up gives his name as Jude, even though the Greek text says his name is Judas. Why do all English Bibles say Jude instead of Judas? Because Judas was a bad guy. And we don't have the same history of respect for the name that the Jews had. Judas is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Judah. Judah was the great patriarch from whom descended David, and from David descended Christ. Judas was one of the most revered names in the Jewish history of names, all right? It was one of the greatest names in Jewish history. So one bad guy named Judas, and many Jews wouldn't have considered Judas Iscariot a bad guy because they didn't believe in Jesus either, right? We don't have the same attitude toward the name they had. Also, furthermore, by the time of Christ, Judas was a really popular name because about 200 years before Christ, you had the great hero of the Jews named Judas Maccabeus. He appeared during that time during the Intertestament time and challenged and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple, and he got the temple worship restored and cleansed and got things back on track for the glory of God. Judas Maccabeus was a great hero of the Jewish faith in the Intertestament period, the second century BC. So it's not surprising when we come to the New Testament, we find at least six different guys named Judas, maybe eight. Depends on how you interpret certain texts and to what person they're applying to. So there are a whole bunch of people in the New Testament named Judas, as is this guy right here. His name is Judas. It's spelled Jude in Bibles because of a prayer name, because when we think Iscariot, all right? And there's good reason we respond that way. But if you ever see somebody writing something about the book of Judas, you say, Judas didn't write a book. Well, yeah, he did. This is the book they're talking about, right? But not many people call him that because it's become traditional for us to call him Jude. The English Revised Version of 1881 called this the book of Jude, but when they translated the name in the first word of the first verse, they translated it correctly as Judas. They spelled it Judas in the Revised Version of 1881. Young's translation used Jude in the title also, and Judas in verse 1. Moffat's translation in the English is the only one I've been able to find that uses Judas in both places, that actually calls this the book of Judas. But for the sake of avoiding confusion, most English translations have called it the book of Jude. Of all of the guys in the New Testament who are named Judas, there are only two that are identified as being related to somebody named James. As this says, it says in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There are only two guys named Judas in the New Testament identified with a guy named James, closely identified as related to James. Turn to Luke 6:16 for a moment. Luke 6:16, listing the names of the apostles, gives you two Judases in one verse. And you have Judas. And the next two words, depending on which translation you're reading, either say the son of or the brother of James. And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so you have a Judas associated with the James here in Luke 6:16. He's one of the apostles. Another passage calls him Judas, not Iscariot. Right? It's kind of a mouthful, so some of the other Gospels actually refer to him by other names. He's also called Lebbeus, and he's called Thaddeus. If you ever learned a little song about there were 12 disciples, Jesus called to help him, Simon, Peter, Andrew. You remember that little song as a kid? You learned as a kid? Am I the only one here who learned that song? Okay, some of you learned it. All right. There's a Thaddeus, Thomas, and Judas, all right, and Bartholomew. It doesn't name more than one Judas because it gets confusing in all of that. And so typically we've used the name Thaddeus for this other Judas. But there is Judas, not Iscariot, or the other Judas, there was an apostle named Judas who was related to somebody named James. Was he the brother of? Was he the son of? Depends on the translation you read and the interpretation of the wording. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So there is the apostle Judas. And then there is also, now turn to Matthew 13:55. Matthew 13:55. The setting here is Jesus down in his ministry, and he's now in ministering in Galilee, and he's gone back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's speaking at the synagogue. And he stunned everybody by reading from the book of Isaiah and announcing to them that that today these words are fulfilled in your presence. And then he set out. Okay. And that created quite a stir. In fact, people were so upset about that, they decided to throw him off a cliff that day. His friends and neighbors were throw him off a cliff. Now, I'm not going to preach through that text right now, but let's just look at verse 55. They thought they knew who he was because they knew his family. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So among the brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary and Joseph, half-brothers really of Jesus, you have four men, one named Judas, one named James. And so here you have another Judas with a brother named James that were related to Jesus. These are the only two guys named Judas in the New Testament associated with somebody named James. Yes, it's possible this is some other Judas with a brother named James. That's possible. However, as Judas writes his epistle, I'll call him Jude for the sake of consistency with our English tradition. But as he writes this epistle and he says he's the brother of James, he has reason to expect his readers to know immediately who that is. And to assume there's another Judas related to another James that everybody would know, but we don't, is to go a little bit outside the realm of probability. Okay? So I'm going to suggest that the Jude who wrote this has to be one of these two guys. Almost certainly is going to be one of these two guys. Now let's go back to the question in Luke 6:16. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I think you'll remember that I said the King James says the brother of, while the translation from which I was reading says the son of the son of James. What's interesting is that there's no real explanation anywhere in the literature surrounding the translation of the King James Bible for why they made their choices translation-wise. Why they, and you know, the words are in italics to help to clarify. If you back up just one verse to Luke 6:15, which you can't do if you didn't turn there when I told you didn't need to, it uses exactly the same construction in the Greek when it speaks of James of Alphaeus. And the King James translates that, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then the next verse, it translates exactly the same phrase, Judas of James, the same construction as James, Judas, the brother of James. There's no explanation for why they would call one the son of and another the brother of. No explanation, and nobody knows. Unless they were trying to identify that, they were assuming that that Judas was the guy who wrote this epistle. The construction that is translated the son of is consistent with Greek usage. The translation that says the brother of is not consistent with the way it's usually translated. And so I'm going to suggest that the King James got it wrong there by inserting the brother of. It's possible to insert that if you have reason to believe that that's what it probably should mean. But the more consistent use within the Greek would be the son of. And what I'm saying is I think that eliminates Judas the apostle as a possible writer of this book. Because the writer of this book says he's the brother of James. A different construction actually uses the word brother. And rather than the implication that the Judas who was the apostle is actually the son of James, not the brother of James. That leaves us with only one who has a well-known brother named James. Was James, the half-brother of Jesus, well-known? Sure he was. He was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He was the one who presided over the Jerusalem council that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. He was the one who wrote the epistle that bears his name. So if Jude says, "I'm Judas, the brother of James," everybody's going to know exactly who this guy is. His readers are going to know exactly who he is. If that's the correct identification, I think it is by far the most likely solution to the question of who he is. Therefore, I said letter C in the outline here. It must have been written by Judas, the brother of Jesus. This epistle must have been written by Judas, the brother of Jesus. He had a well-known brother named James. that others would be able to identify quickly. Why would he not identify himself as a brother of Jesus instead of just identify himself as a brother of James? I'm going to suggest a possibility. We are told explicitly in the book of Acts, well, in the Gospels as well, that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. The scripture is explicit. His brothers didn't believe in him. They thought he was a lunatic until after he rose again. When he rose again, they were converted. They became believers. When they came to faith in him as the resurrected Son of God, they really didn't think about him as their half-brother anymore. They recognized him now as their Lord and as their Savior. And so I think that by not identifying himself, the fact he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus demonstrated humility and reverence. That's what I've got for number two. He demonstrated humility and reverence by not announcing a family relationship. The truth is, if you're an unbeliever, you don't want anybody to know you're related to the guy. They hated him. The unbelieving community hated him. They reviled him as an apostate, as a fraud. His brothers thought the same thing about him. As unbelievers, there was no celebrity to be found in being identified as a family member. As believers, it was far more important to identify themselves as a bondservant of him, which is exactly the way his brother James refers to himself in his epistle, as a bondservant of Christ. So he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ. James identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ. It's consistent in the way the brothers identify themselves in their relationship with Jesus. About the only other thing we know about this guy named Judas here is inferred from a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9:5. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul asks the church at Corinth, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Paul is talking about the practice of itinerant ministers traveling throughout the Roman Empire or various regions of the Roman Empire, taking along with them a wife, their wife traveling with them in their ministry. Cephas was Peter. There's a lot of evidence that Peter's wife traveled with him in his ministry. There is evidence that others had their wives travel with them. And Paul is defending their right to take their wives with them on the road. And he specifically mentions the brothers of Jesus. Evidently, James, Judas, maybe the other brothers as well, were itinerant pastors who had a wife traveling with them. And so I put it here for the outline's sake. I said that he is evidently, at least implied by that statement, a married itinerant preacher. This Judas was probably not pastoring a local church, but traveling and had a wife traveling with him, the way Peter's wife traveled with him. That's an inference from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. But it's supported by, it's consistent with what we do actually know. Second century church historian, whose name was Hegesippus, records an interesting story related to Judas that may be more legendary than factual. We don't know how reliable Hegesippus's histories were. Sorry, it's a mouthful, and I stutter when I say it. His story says this: certain heretics accused two of the grandsons of, quote, Judas, called the brother of our Lord according to the flesh, end quote. And they accused these two grandsons to the Roman Emperor Domitian, saying that they were descendants of David and they were a threat to his authority as descendants of David. When they were called before the emperor to be interrogated by him, they explained that the extent of their wealth was a 39-acre farm that they cultivated themselves. And they showed him their calloused hands as evidence that they were farm workers and confirmed their claim. The further accusation was brought against them that they were expecting the kingdom of Christ. They assured the emperor that that was not a temporal kingdom, that it would appear at the end of the world. Domitian then dismissed them and dismissed the charges, declared with disdain that they were nothing but harmless peasants. The historian then adds that after this event, the church honored them for their testimony for Christ and as relatives of the Lord. I don't know that that has a whole lot to do with anything, although I will say this. It does, I think, indicate that the earliest generations of the church did not believe they were living in the kingdom. They believed the kingdom is something to expect to come later when Christ would return at the end of the age. There are many who have reinterpreted that today and think we've been living in the kingdom since Christ was here. I don't think that's what the early church thought. That's, I think, the greatest impact of import of that story. Anyway, Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, is almost certainly the author of this epistle. The occasion for its writing. Concerning the date of the letter, for reasons I'll explain in just a minute, I think it was written sometime after 2 Peter was written, which would place its early date of writing at about 67, AD 67. Some will argue that it probably was written no later than AD 70 because Jerusalem fell in AD 70, and if Jude was written after that, he probably would have mentioned the city's destruction as evidence of God's judgment. But I would suggest that we need to remember that Jude would have seen that event as a partial fulfillment of the prophecies of God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah, and not necessarily relevant to his concerns about the false teachings in the church and what the consequences of the false teachers in the church would be. And so I'm going to expand that a little and say it could have been written as late as AD 75. Somewhere between AD 67 and AD 75 is the most likely dates of the writing of the letter. That's letter A under number 3. The date of writing, probably between AD 67 and 75. Now, as for the place of its writing, where was he when he wrote it? I don't know. There's nothing in the historical records or within this letter to give us any indication of where Jude was. His brother James was a leader at the Church of Jerusalem, so some people guess he was there. But if he was a traveling evangelist, the way Paul implies, there's no telling where he might have been, because there's nothing in the record to tell us where Jude went, in which territory Jude traveled. And so the place of writing is unknown. We don't know where he traveled. He doesn't mention any specific recipients. He identifies the people to whom he wrote the letter simply as the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Three times he calls them beloved, so I'll call the recipients of his letter, letter C, the recipients of his letter, unspecified Christians. They were believers. We just don't know who they were. They could have lived anywhere. And it may be that we should intend it as a general letter to believers everywhere. I think that's probably what we should do. And then let me touch briefly on a twofold purpose of the letter. Judging from its content, why did he write it? Two reasons, negatively and positively. Negatively, he wrote to discourage believers from adopting the self-indulgence of the false teachers that were invading the church, telling them, doesn't matter how you live, indulge yourself, satisfy the flesh. And he was writing to discourage adopting that mindset, and to positively then to encourage the believers to vigorously defend the faith. Vigorously defend the faith. Now, that should sound familiar. Both of those should sound familiar. Those were themes of 2 Peter. Jude parallels 2 Peter in many ways. And that's the next point, the relationship of the letter to 2 Peter. Some people say that Peter is quoting Jude. Peter's longer than Jude. Typically, the one who quotes another source is quoting a shorter source. You know, give me a break. Those are broad generalizations that are not necessarily true in any specific situation. Those who believe that Peter is quoting Jude are almost all people who believe that 2 Peter's a forgery. They don't believe Peter actually wrote it. And so that's one of the problems with that theory off the top. And that would require that Peter be written no earlier than the mid-second century for Peter to be quoting Jude. Some have suggested that they were both quoting a common source. Well, that's an attractive suggestion, I suppose, but there's no evidence of a common source as anything else that was written that they might have been quoting. There is absolutely no documentary evidence that an independent source ever existed for these two letters, for them to both be quoting from a separate source. To me, the only truly acceptable view is the third one here. It's best to see that Jude quotes Peter. Peter was written first, and Jude is quoting him. I'll give you a couple of reasons why. Peter predicts the coming of false teachers. Several times he mentions the fact that false teachers will be coming, you need to be ready. Jude describes them as already present. Jude's description is a problem that you're already experiencing. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 16. He puts it all in the past tense. Now, Peter sometimes uses the present tense, and the false teachers are already there. But that present tense could still be predictive. But if Jude had already been written, and all of it's in the past tense, and the false teachers were as prevalent as Jude indicates, the few times that Peter uses a future tense don't make sense anymore. There'd be no reason for a future tense in Peter. Just their attitude toward the false teachers and the event of their coming, the advent of their coming, Peter treats it as more future. Jude treats it consistently as in the past, already present at least. Secondly, Jude quotes Peter's prophecy. Turn to 2 Peter 3:3, just for just a moment. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. We were here just not too long ago. Peter says this: "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Now turn to Jude, verses 17 and 18. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" Now that's almost a verbatim quote from 2 Peter 3:3. The word translated mockers is an important one here, because the only other time this word appears, when I'm reading from Jude 17 and 18, Jude 18, when he uses the word mockers, the only other time in the New Testament that word appears is in 2 Peter 3:3. It's a unique word otherwise. It only appears in those two verses in all the New Testament. The biggest question comes in the translation of the word that is rendered beforehand in Jude in New American Standard. It says, "of old" in the King James. Some would argue on the basis of the "of old" statement that, well, why would he call, if he's writing this just 2 or 3 years after Peter wrote, why would he call that quotation as "of old"? That seems too recent to qualify as a quote from "of old." Well, it's important to note that this word in the Greek only identifies something as having happened before, having happened previously. It doesn't have anything to do with how long previously it may have happened. In fact, exactly the same word appears in Mark chapter 15, verse 44. In that context, Jesus has been crucified. His body is still hanging on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks if he can have the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial. Pilate is surprised to find that somebody's claiming he's already dead, that somebody be coming for his body yet. And so he sends the centurion to go find out if he has been dead from of old. Same word. All right? And so he's clearly not talking about something more than just a few minutes. And King James doesn't translate it as "of old" at that point. It just means, King James says, if he had been any while dead. New American Standard, if he were already dead. Something that happened previously. It's all the word indicates. It doesn't mean how much time. And so if Peter wrote his statement yesterday and Jude quotes him today, this is the word he would have used. All right? He identifies it as a statement from the apostle. It makes absolutely no sense if Jude wrote first to call this a quote from the apostles and then for Peter to claim it as his own statement. It makes no sense at all. But for Peter to say it and then for Jude to quote it as an apostolic quotation makes perfect sense. So that's another aspect of its relationship. Peter wrote first. Jude is taking some of the things Peter said and he's focusing in on a couple of aspects, and he's expanding them, and he says things a little differently. He gives a little different information. We'll find in our study of Jude, Jude has a special fondness for things in threes. He gives sets of threes over and over and over again. There's stuff in sets of three, more so than Peter. Jude's epistle is brief. It does repeat some of the things that Peter said in his second epistle. But it's its own unique book. And I would suggest that if it was important enough to be recognized by the church as inspired and included in the Holy Scriptures, then it's an important enough epistle to warrant our investing a few weeks in its study. And so that's where we're going to go in our study here in the New Testament for the next few weeks. Let me close by reading this summary description of Jude that is provided in the very first paragraph of D. Edmund Hebert's commentary on the epistle. This was published in 1989. I'm pretty sure I couldn't say it any better than he does. That's why I'm going to read this. He says, "The brief epistle of Jude is without a parallel in the New Testament for its vehement denunciation of libertines and apostates. While displaying affectionate concern for true believers, it burns with fiery indignation and vivid pronouncements of judgment upon religious sensualists. It heaps denunciation upon errorists who pollute the purity of the faith and insists that the revelation of God in Christ cannot be compromised. In our day, when an increasing number regard truth as relative and are growing more willing to consider all religious systems as having some validity, many suppose that this epistle has lost its relevance for today. But as long as it is true that belief influences and motivates conduct, and as long as God's holiness continues to stand in opposition to all sin and evil, so long will this epistle retain its relevance by declaring God's unchanging message to men." End quote. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word and the fact that today we've spent little time in actually examining the text, but in laying the groundwork for understanding this book and taking it to heart. I pray that our own hearts will be prepared to receive your word in our study in the weeks to come. Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, that they will understand something of the foundations of our faith, that they will recognize their own desperate situation in their sin, and they might recognize also Jesus Christ as the only answer for their sin, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave to give salvation. And Lord, I pray they might come to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.